Well, we're in John 1 today. I was thinking about this just before coming up and remembering that that song from that musical, New York, New York, New York. So was it so good they named it twice? I was thinking John 1, John 1, so wonderful. We're looking at it morning and evening because I'm going to take a very short text from it this evening as for a very short message during the carol service. And this morning focus at a bit more length on verse 14. But I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 18 so that we get the whole context of what is, I think, one of the great high points of the entire inspired scripture, written by one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, who has perhaps a greater insight into the glory and person of Jesus Christ than almost anyone else has ever been given, and he recorded it for us. So let's hear God's word from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Show us yourself, we pray, Lord God. Open our eyes to see your glory and to be changed. Amen. Maybe it's the time of year, but light seems a big deal at Christmas, doesn't it? Think about candles. I mean, we don't have candles at any other time in our church year, but for Christmas, they come out, and don't they look splendid? Or think of the Christmas lights and the great ceremony that happens every year in Oxford Street as they're switched on, and everyone marvels. Even going around the centre of Cambridge, there's some quite tasteful displays. I always like the one on the Guildhall. I don't know if it's supposed to be a waterfall or something, but they're very pretty. And then going down Trinity Street as well, the eye leads you round those irregular medieval curves, and there's something very pleasing. For somewhat more brazen down-market displays, you can go to some of the roads around Cambridge where people have covered their houses. Most amazing displays. Santa's climbing up chimneys, reindeer going all over the place, multiple Christmas trees. Enough, really, to light an ocean liner just on a little terraced house in North Cambridge. There's something about light at Christmas. Just imagine for a moment there being no light at Christmas. Not just no candles, suppose candles were banned for health and safety reasons. Just suppose there were no fairy lights. Well, Christmas trees would look duller in the centre of town, would look less inviting. But suppose there was a total power cut and somehow every other means of having artificial light was removed from us. It would feel very different, wouldn't it? I suppose there would be some hours of daylight. I suppose there would be some time when we could actually see each other. But it would feel dark and gloomy and difficult. There's something about light and Christmas. Somehow we want that sense of illumination to come into what is otherwise a dark time of year. And that represents beautifully something which is integral to the Christian message, which is that our lives are dark, our hearts are dark, our world is dark, and the glory of Jesus Christ has come to shine the most powerful light into our darkness. A light which is not merely illuminating, because that would simply reveal how twisted and dark we are, but a light which is powerful and recreating by a kind of wonderful divine photosynthesis, remakes us into what God wants us to be. That was how John saw Jesus. Look at verse 14, and you can follow it in your Bibles, or actually the verse is printed on the bulletin as well. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, John writes. We have seen his glory. John was writing as an eyewitness. The we there is he and his fellow Christians who had actually seen the living Jesus in the flesh that he came to be. But John wasn't simply passing that on as if something that he had that we can't have, or we can't see the physical Jesus who is in heaven. But he was writing so that by the eyes of faith, anyone could see in their mind's eye the glory of this great and wonderful being who became a man. And God wants you, above all else this Christmas, to see this one thing. The glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of the one and only Son of God. The glory of the one who is full of grace and truth. And this verse shows us three reasons why Jesus is glorious. He's glorious because of what he always was, the eternal Son of God. He's glorious because of what he did, what he became, becoming a man, living with us, sharing our existence. He's glorious because of what he was full of, grace and truth. Let's look at the first of these. Jesus is glorious because of what he always was, the eternal Son of God. In this verse, John describes him as the Word, and earlier on, in the passage, he's picked up what that means. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Nowadays, if people think about Jesus at all, if people describe or discuss Jesus at all, they're quite ready to concede that he was some sort of remarkable person. Anyone who isn't prepared to concede that is really committing a kind of historical mistake of huge proportions, because he clearly was, and all decent historians would recognize that. But people want to keep him in a box and say, yes, well, he was a remarkable person. Let's just leave it at that. John won't let us leave it at that. Look at the claim he makes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, Jesus had a pre-existence. He was the eternal Son of God. Before this world and this universe came into being, before there was matter and time and space, he was from all eternity. And not simply on his own. In a brilliant way, John portrays who God is as one God, but with three persons, and particularly portraying the relationship between two of them here. The Word was God, and the Word was with God in a relationship. And more than just a relationship of knowing who the other was, a relationship of wonderful love and delight and mutual closeness. He portrays God as a loving community of persons. So close to one another, we can say there is one God, but we can also say that there are three persons. And that makes Jesus glorious, because he was part of that. Then notice what else he says about the word. He chooses that word carefully. It's a word that we get our word logic from. He's speaking of Jesus as the creator of everything, the one who provided the underlying rational principles for the entire universe. Jesus, he says, is what made life possible. Jesus is what makes existence rational. Jesus is what gives the universe its order and beauty and rationality. Jesus has brought all that into being. These days we're always searching, aren't we, for the underlying scientific explanation of everything, whether it be the Bose-Higgs particle or the latest refinement of mathematical string theory, and I drop that in as if I understand it all. One of you will explain it to me one day. Whether it's the development of species through natural selection, any of these other great scientific theories that people are working on, people want to take it beyond the science. They want to say, well, the science gives us the philosophical explanation as well. But actually, none of those things holds the key to our origins. None of them holds the key to the meaning and ultimate origin of life. It's in Jesus. And so he is glorious, and so we can worship him and be lifted for a moment from our lives to greater thoughts of eternity and purpose and meaning, and realize that all those things are summed up in Jesus. And that in Jesus we get in touch with reality. In Jesus we worship our Creator. And the glory of Jesus Christ is the way that he shows us that there is a God, and that he has made us, and he loves us with the overflow of the love of his own community of love, which is at his heart. Jesus is glorious because of what he was, the eternal creating Son of God. And then we see that Jesus is glorious because of what he did. And by that I mean that he became a man and he lived with us. Look at verse 14 again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. In every way, he continued to be God. It means, though, that he became human as well. And flesh here is a kind of theological shorthand for human nature in all that it means, except the sinfulness that we have, which he didn't share. That means, for example, that he had a real human body. He had the same biochemistry, anatomy, physiology as us. He had DNA from his mother that's connected with our DNA. The implications of that, of course, are that he grew and developed. No doubt as a teenager he had acne. If he worked too hard in his workshop and holding his hammer in one of his tools in a particular way, he would have got blisters. He may even have had toothache at times. And the Lord Jesus still has a body. Now it's a resurrection body. Someone has called that the masterpiece of God's creation. And the blueprint, the principle upon which the whole world will be renewed. The glory of Jesus becoming flesh is that God said, matter is good, and I want matter to continue. I'm not just going to wipe out matter and end up with just spirit instead. And Jesus' resurrection body is a guarantee of that. So, being flesh meant he had a real body. He also had a real human mind. He learned things. He learned to reason from experience and evidence, two conclusions. He needed to have that developed. He also had real emotions, the whole range of emotions that any of us can experience, Jesus can experience too, and did. Someone has said that he wasn't a stoic or a robot. He feels and felt the way we do. It means that he had real relationships too. He needed people. He wanted people to be close to him. He was single and content in his singleness, but he still needed friends. He had favourite friends. He had an inner ring of favourite friends, and within them a particular friend, the one who wrote this passage. And you know, there is an amazing set of things about this process, this becoming, by which he became flesh, that is glorious because of what it reveals about God and what it says about God's commitment to us. It's first of all something simply for us to marvel at and glory at. Dave sent me a helpful email this week, and a couple of people who pointed out the paradoxes of what was happening in the Word becoming flesh. So Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon spoke of him being infinite and an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman, almighty and yet hanging on a woman's breast, supporting the universe yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of angels and yet the reputed son of Joseph, heir of all things and yet the carpenter's despised son. A more modern writer, Sam Storms, explores the same paradoxes. The Word became flesh, God became human, the invisible became visible, the untouchable became touchable. The transcendent one descended and drew near. The unlimited became limited. The infinite became finite. The immutable became mutable. The unbreakable became fragile. Spirit became matter. Eternity entered time. The independent became dependent. And the almighty became weak. Now, if that blows your mind a little bit, that's okay, because it's blown the mind of everyone who's ever thought about it in the history of the church. And the right reaction to having your mind blown by the incarnation is to bow your head in wonder, because all those things are true. And you know, the Word becoming flesh reveals a side of God to us that is glorious. Someone else has written that God is, as God is manifest in the flesh, so his very being is revealed to us in deeper, brighter colours. We've always known that God is compassionate. Think how that's revealed to us in the compassion of Jesus towards a widow whose son had died. Or someone who's cut off from normal relationships because they had a horrible skin disease. It's glorious, isn't it? Think too about the implications of this for his understanding of us. Again, someone has said the incarnation means that we do not approach a God who's distant or aloof, but one who has entered into human personal existence. And thus, when we come to him, we come not to some distant sovereign God, still less to some abstract and impersonal first cause. Instead, we come to a God who knows what it's like to be human. And not in the way that I know what it's like to walk to the South Pole because I read an illustrated book by somebody who did so. I mean, some of you are thinking you know what it's like to walk to the South Pole this morning anyway, but it's not quite been that bad. But know in the sense of actually experiencing it firsthand. I reread what John Calvin has to say about the incarnation this week. One of the things he points out is that Jesus knows what it's like to be cold. And that, in a minor way, was comforting. More significantly, he knows what pain is like, emotional, physical, spiritual. And he knows what it's like to be in the dark, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And he knows what it's like to be afraid in our own personal, emotional, spiritual darkness. Again, a Scottish writer puts it tenderly. Our darkness is never more intense than his. Our whys are never more bewildered than his. Sometimes when we have to ask, why me? Part of his answer is me too. And I think that's glorious. And knowing that, turns the lights on in our darkness. And then there's a further glory in his taking on flesh and becoming human. He did it not simply so that he can understand and sympathize with us. He did it to save us. He became like us so he could save us. One of the very older writers in the early centuries of the church put it like this. The whole Christ assumed, we could say took on, the whole me so that he might grant salvation to the whole me. And that I, in my humanity, body, mind and soul, might be totally saved by a God who has taken on humanity, body, mind and soul, that he might save the whole of me. Not just our souls, but our bodies too, and the whole embodied existence which he has created. That's why he had to come. Because only someone like us in every way except for sin could die for us on the cross and represent us in every way. That's why the incarnation was needed. And that really draws us on to the third reason why Jesus is glorious. Jesus is glorious because of what he always was, the eternal Son of God. He's glorious because of what he did, becoming a man and living with us. And he is glorious because of what he was full of, grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we often describe someone by what they're full of, don't we? We say, oh, someone's full of gloom today. Or someone always seems to be full of anger. Or this person's full of fun. This person's full of life. This person's full of energy. This person's, oh, they're full of ideas. Or this person, oh, they're full of love. Well, John, who knew Jesus so well and had thought about it so profoundly and experienced so much of Jesus, had this to say about Jesus, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. Grace here refers to God's unmerited favour. What God gives us that is great that we don't deserve. And in particular, his gift of new life and salvation through Jesus. The grace that comes to us through the life and particularly the death and resurrection of Jesus for his enemies. That's how gracious he was. We return to some of the paradoxes that Sam Storms has written. The loved became the hated. The exalted was humbled. Glory was subjected to shame. Fame turned into obscurity. He went from inexpressible joy to tears of unimaginable grief, from a throne to a cross, from ruler to being ruled, from power to weakness. Eternal life experienced temporal death. All for us. Now he offers us that eternal life, forgiveness, new life, security for all eternity, a relationship with God that is like no other. Truly, he is full of grace. And he's full of truth as well, because this is real. Not simply a fairy story, not simply something that applies to children, or to older people, or to some generation, or to ignorant people in certain parts of the world where myths help them get through the day. This is true truth for all people at all times. This is reality. And it's a truth that's not simply real in some hard, cold way. I suppose like a mathematical formula or historical fact or something like that. This is a truth with an inner dynamic to it because of the grace that's there. This is a truth that, as Jesus says, sets us free. You will know the truth will set you free. And it's a truth that comes with a guarantee, because for Jesus to be full of truth means that Jesus is faithful to his promises. He sticks to what he has said, which is both true and liberating. What have you seen of the glory of Jesus, who is full of grace and truth? Have you seen that he is full of grace and truth towards you? Grace and truth for you, shining from his loving eyes? Let me put it another way. If you're already a believer, how many of your problems are there because you think Jesus is only half full of grace and truth, or less? How much of your struggle with temptation comes because sin seems fuller of pleasure than Jesus is of grace and truth? If we only stood back for a moment to look at ourselves, so many of us would find that our anxieties and our anger come from not seeing Jesus as full of grace and truth and thinking that he's half full or worse. Those of us who tend to be full of gloom, have we really beheld the glory of Jesus Christ who came full of grace and truth? Those of us who can be so full of anger, will we look up and realize that that list of all our rights and expectations that others must fulfill actually seem very different? We realize that God has given us his own Son who is full of grace and truth. Those of us who have a low self-image and are hard on ourselves and very conscious of our own sin, we may even find it easy to sing that hymn which talks about being full of sin. I think some of us find that hard to sing. Some of us find it very easy to sing a hymn about being full of sin. And actually, we are more sure that we're full of sin than he's full of grace and truth. We haven't put the two together and realize that he's more full of grace and truth than we are full of sin. That where sin has abounded in our lives, grace and truth have superabounded in the life of Jesus Christ. To come and rescue us, to switch on the lights in that darkness and bring us somewhere better. That there is enough grace in him for all our sin. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think of Jesus in that way and to realize Jesus for who he really is. There was an Indian gentleman called Sadhu Sunday Singh. He was born in 1889 to an affluent Sikh family in India. And he grew up to hate Christianity as a foreign religion. At the age of 15, he publicly burnt part of a Bible. 3 days afterwards, he became a Christian, and he became a wandering preacher. At one point, he visited a Hindu college, and one of the lecturers asked him what he'd found in Christianity that he didn't have in his old religion. "I have Christ," was the answer. "Yes, I know, but what particular principle or doctrine have you found that you did not have before?" "The particular thing I've found," replied Sunday Singh, "is Christ." Have you found him? Do you realize that he's come to look for you? Do you realize that he came 2,000 years ago and he's still coming today by his Spirit to look for people, to draw them to know him? He wants to come and to switch the lights on in your life and to shine the glory of who he is and what he's done and the fullness of that grace and truth into the darkness of what you are naturally and what you've made yourself. And he's able to cope with all of us. He's able to cope with every single person and situation represented here. He's totally sufficient. There are no deficiencies. He's done everything necessary, and he has within himself everything we could possibly need. And to think otherwise is really to dishonor him. I wonder if you can see him by faith. I wonder if you can see his glory shining perhaps a bit more strongly than it was for you last night. I wonder whether you'll open yourself up more fully to that and let the light shine on you. Or are you trying to turn other lights on? Certain kinds of relationship. Maybe the temptation to consumerism has affected you a great deal this Christmas. It's certainly been a battle for me at times. What are the other lights that you're trying to switch on to bring some illumination in? Or are you just content to remain in darkness? Not a very happy place to be, is it? Maybe you're shying away from the light, aware of its demands, aware that to follow Jesus means becoming a servant like him. Oh, but that's a much happier way to be. Will you open your eyes again to the glory of Jesus? Quite early this morning on the religious affairs programme on the BBC, I think it was just after 7 a.m., they did an interview with a church leader in Baghdad. And he's the vicar of the Anglican Church in the middle of Baghdad. As you may have heard, there's been a great deal of persecution of Christians in Iraq in the last few months, and many, many have fled from Iraq. There have been bombings in churches, individual persecutions of different kinds, and many have gone into hiding from it. Now, you interview Canon Andrew White, a brave Englishman who leads this Anglican church in the middle of Baghdad, and he talked about how dreadful the situation was and how a quarter of his congregation have left the country and how many churches have not meeting, too fearful of what might happen to them on Christmas Day. And they said, well, is your church meeting? Are they you're going to have a service? And he said, yes, we are going to have a service. Because when everything else has been taken away from you, you still have Jesus. And you want to come and worship him. And I felt like saying, yeah. And I guess if everything else is taken away from you and you still have Jesus, you still have the eternal Son of God who is full of grace and truth. And perhaps your experience of Christmas will be that much purer and richer than mine, surrounded as I will be with comfort and security and good things. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. We don't want to be in darkness, Lord, and we want more than the light that is offered by the world. We want the light of Jesus Christ to shine in our darkness. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, and we worship you, eternal Son of God, incarnate Saviour. We praise you that you are full of grace and truth. You are more full of grace and truth than we are of sin and darkness. And we pray you'd open our eyes to see that today and throughout this Christmas, for the glory of your name.